And we have been going through the beginnings of the Gospel of Matthew. And last Sunday morning, I preached to you about the virgin birth and how Joseph and Mary both had decisions to make. And it required of them not only faith, but courage. And we continue now through the rest of the story of the birth of Jesus, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. And hear the Word of God as we hear of the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and minds. And we look to the Holy Spirit for his interpretation, not mine. And so I would ask you to pray that I would listen carefully to the Holy Spirit, as I have been trying to do for the last few days, and that I would communicate to you what he wants you to hear. And I'll be praying for you while you pray for me. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writings of these things. And we thank you that they are plain and obvious, but there's a lot of mystery here too. And Father, we would focus on the truth that you have revealed in such a way that our lives will be profoundly changed by what we hear. Guard my tongue, guard my speech, and guard the ears and the hearts of your people so that we will hear only what the Holy Spirit has inspired us to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in September talking about Christmas already, but we're not really talking about Christmas. And I did this intentionally because we get so carried away with the earthly trappings of Christmas that we forget the real story. So we have here in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew an amazing story about visitors who came from the Far East, or the Near East as we would call it, to find the Christ child. And who were these wise men of old? Well, we don't know their names. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know really, other than what we're told, what their intentions were. But we have this word, it's magi or magi, and from that we get the word magic, and we get the word magician. But they were far from that. They were believers in the true God. And I think the influence that Daniel had had lasted a long time, because this was 5 or 6 centuries ago that Daniel had been there. But Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were trained in all the science and all of the arts of the Babylonians. And so Daniel, being permitted and blessed by God to tell Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the meaning of his dream, and he couldn't even remember his dream, but Daniel told him what his dream was and explained it to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar began to realize that the true God is the God of the Jewish captives that are here in Babylon. And then later on, he was confirmed in this when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unscathed and unburned through the fiery furnace. And then he issued a decree that he is the only true God and that all people should worship him. So Daniel and his friends had tremendous influence on the wise men of Babylon, because they brought with them the prophets and the prophecies that the Jews had known about for many years before they went into captivity. Isaiah, Micah, and others were freely taught by Daniel and the others who believed in them. So who are these wise men that came? Well, they were the heirs of the knowledge that Daniel preached to them about the one true God. And they would have heard the prophecies that there would be a great ruler coming out of Judea, and that he would be the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we don't know how many there were, and Matthew hasn't told us how many they were, and really that's beside the point. But the point is that people who had heard the truth and not had having experienced the ministry of the temple and all of these things came to the conclusion that the prophecy was about to be delivered. How they came to that conclusion, I don't know. And what the star that guided them for over 300 miles through the desert, because they were obviously from the Persian Babylonian empires, and how they decided that a star would take them to find the true Messiah, I don't know, and Matthew doesn't tell us that, but what he does tell us is so important. And how did they know that they were following the right star? Well, God revealed it to them, and God revealed to them that this star would take them to find the true Messiah. So here the men started out. And how many of them? We don't know. How they traveled, we don't know. But travel by donkeys and camels was a common thing. But we have one thing wrong in our minds about the arrival of the wise men, and that is the timing of it. Most of the pictures you see and most of the songs that we sing about the wise men, they came into the stable and worshiped the baby. But that's not what the word teaches us. As a matter of fact, the timing could be anywhere from 6 months to 2 years. And so Herod, when he realized the timing of this, passed an order out. Herod was, by this time, an old man. And Herod had already killed two of his sons because they threatened to rebel against him and make themselves the king of the Jews. And just to be sure, he killed their mama too, because she wouldn't have any more sons who would threaten his reign. And we're told that when the wise men came, that Herod was troubled, because Herod was known in Rome as the king of the Jews. But Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, one of the ancestors of the most implacable opponents of Israel's invasion. But Herod always lived in fear that a true Jew would come forward and claim to be the king of the Jews. So Herod was troubled. And when Herod is troubled, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. He was angry. He was fearful. He was resentful. The fact that he had built the temple and was still building on it, and built so many gorgeous buildings, and had led the Jewish people to a measure of freedom under Rome. So when he heard that the wise men from Babylon and from the Persian Empire had come, he was very troubled. He was probably 70 years old at the time, just a mere child compared to some of us. But Herod was an old man, and he was a fearful man. And so he ordered the wise men to come before him and tell him in secret all the things that they had learned. And so they freely told him that we have come to worship the Messiah of the Jews, and his kingdom will endure forever and ever. So Herod then made a compact with them, and he said, go and find this child, and I will come and worship him also. Of course, Herod was not thinking about worship. He was thinking about killing. He killed his own sons and his wife that bore them. And so Herod was very, very angry and fearful. And he asked the scholars of the Jewish faith to come before him and tell him where this child should be born. And his reaction was fear. Their reaction was total indifference. They knew the answer to that question, where the Messiah would come from, would be Bethlehem, but they certainly were not motivated to join with the wise men and to find the child and worship him. And that's an amazing thing, because they had the same prophecies, and they had lived with these prophecies for a long, long time, that the day would come when God would send a true king into the world and his kingdom would last forever. And what was the reaction of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people? So he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They were not motivated, and that's a rebuke to us, that they were not motivated to go with the wise men and find the baby who was to be the king, their king, and their mighty Messiah who would bring in the kingdom of God that would endure forever. And their reaction was simply, well, it's in Bethlehem. They did not feel motivated. They did not feel urged to find their Messiah. And so when he came into their midst about 30 years later, they rejected him as well. Their indifference turned into hostility, and their hostility turned deadly, and that they insisted that the Romans would execute him. And that's the problem with indifference toward the Lord and with ho-hum Christianity. Oh, we've come to church again, and we're going to sing songs that we know, and the preacher is going to preach his sermon, and then I hope he doesn't stay too long because there's the professional football games on, and we must get out in time to beat the Baptists to the cafeteria so that we can get home in time to watch the ball games. I know I'm stretching a point, but the danger of indifference to God and to His Word is that it will, that Satan will turn that into hostility, and God doesn't have any claim on my life. And we go there, and God is sort of like a good luck charm. And if we go to church every Sunday, maybe God will make us rich, or maybe God will keep us from getting sick and dying. But hostility is the last word in the paragraph of indifference. And then the wise men, they came to Bethlehem. I don't know about the star. Perhaps it was an angel of light that guided them over 300 miles. And then from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, 6 miles away, and it came and stayed still over the place where Jesus was, the house that they were living in. Mary and Joseph probably had settled down in Bethlehem, but they were certainly not still in the stable because it was a long time after Christ was born. But the wise men had come with the desire that they would find the Messiah of the Jews and that they would be able to worship Him. The gifts that they brought were designed to honor the Messiah, for they brought gold, and gold is the metal of kings, and gold was brought before them, and they gave to Mary and Joseph the gifts that they had brought for their child. And the first one was that they acknowledged that He was what? Where is He that is born King of the Jews? Well, we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him. So they acknowledge that this wee little baby boy, perhaps 6 months or maybe as much as 2 years of age, and I base that on the fact that Herod, when he would get rid of this Messiah, as they called him, would order the execution of all of the male babies in Bethlehem, in anywhere near Bethlehem, from 2 years old and under. So, but they brought to Him gold, recognizing that He was the true King of Israel and therefore would be the true King of God's people forever and ever. And they brought gifts. But the one gift that we overlook so often is when they found Him, Matthew is searching for words, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and they brought their gifts and fell down and worshiped Him. So their purpose of their trip and the purpose of their lives had been discovered in this little boy who was to be the King of the Kingdom of God. So they acknowledged Him as their King and their God. So they brought gold to symbolize that. But they also brought frankincense. And frankincense was used by the wise men of Babylon in all acts of worship to their gods and to the one true God. And frankincense was not to be given out lightly. And even the Jews had a cask for frankincense, and they would sprinkle some of the gifts that they would, the sacrifices they would make, and to recognize that their God was also their king over life. And so the wise men brought this frankincense and made a presentation. Now, it's obvious that the baby was not permitted to play with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, but Joseph and Mary would have a very great, good use for these gifts, because they would be warned by God to flee from Jerusalem and go down into Egypt. And there they would live for a while, and there they would spend the gifts that their child had received from the wise men. But frankincense is recognition of deity. And you didn't offer frankincense to just every baby that was born, even of high birth, but only if you wanted to symbolize that this baby is also God, because it was forbidden that frankincense would be offered to anyone except to a God. And when they combine the gold, God is my king, and the frankincense, then you come up with an idea of what these wise men were looking for. But before they gave him the myrrh, they had to bow down and worship him as king and as God, because myrrh was a symbol of death. And it was myrrh that Nicodemus brought to anoint the body of Jesus. And it was myrrh that was recognized as an incense of death. So when you put these things together, you realize that the wise men were not acting on their own knowledge alone, but they wanted to express the truth about this little boy. They had been led to the one who would rule over the kings of the earth. And the book of Revelation is a beautiful, powerful description of the fact that God will reign forever and ever. But there is something about the sequence of these that you need to know. They offered the gold first to acknowledge that he was the king. And the primitive church had no great creeds worked out. That was later on, when they tried to put together the truth of the Bible. But the one thing that the Christians insisted on in the first century was that Jesus is Lord. And that made the difference, that Jesus is the king. And that's why so many Christians were persecuted, because they kept going around and insisting that this Jesus was God himself, who was the true king, and he would outlive Rome. And so the Christians were badly persecuted. But before they recognized him as God, they were saying, Jesus is Lord. And that's what the symbol of the fish symbolized, that they made this sign, and it was sort of a secret sign between Christians, and it was implying that Jesus is Lord. There's a story that I read a while back that illustrates the point, that Lord Nelson, who led the British Navy in the defeat of Napoleon, and therefore ensured that Great Britain and England would be free. But Lord Nelson was a very kind person, and he was a very benevolent person. And when he bested the French Navy or any other Navy, he would welcome the admiral or the captain of the ship aboard his ship, and he gained a reputation for being merciful and gracious toward his enemies. So one time, one of the admirals from the French Navy came aboard his ship after he had surrendered, and he held out his hand as if to shake the hand of Lord Nelson. But Lord Nelson said, "Sir, first your sword, then your hand." And I think that the power of that story is that you have to acknowledge as Jesus as Lord of your life before you can receive him as the Son of God. But this Jesus is Lord, and we acknowledge that. And Jesus is the sinner's friend, and we know that, but you have to surrender your life to him before he can be your friend, and before he can be your benefactor. The forgiveness of sins is involved in this. But the first thing is to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of my life, of my time, of my possessions, of my heart. And once you make that surrender, then you can claim him as your Savior. You can claim him as your friend, but you have to acknowledge the authority of him to give salvation to whom he will. And you can receive that gift by faith, but you have to believe that Jesus is in charge of your life and Jesus is in charge of your destiny before you can accept him as your Savior, because he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the wise men got it right. They acknowledged this little boy as God, and he has the authority over our lives, and to him we bring this gold and then frankincense, but also myrrh. Once you acknowledge that Jesus is your Lord, then you discover that he loves you and that he gave his life for you. He died on Calvary's cross for you. And then you can accept him not only as Savior, but you've already accepted him as the authority over your life. And that he is, and that you must do. And so many people want to run their own lives. And I'll make my own plans, and I'll run my own life. But when you come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, you surrender yourself to him. You surrender your future to him. You surrender your hope of heaven to him. And then he comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit and gives you grace and peace and confidence that you're the child of God. But first the sword and then the hand. So you surrender your life to him, and you surrender your hopes of the future to him, and you surrender your time to him and your heart to him. And then you claim him as your Savior who died on Calvary's cross for you, for he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and he will ever be the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He's your brother, your elder brother. But once you make that surrender, you accept him as the authority in your life, you accept him as the guide for your future, you accept him as the comforter in sorrow, you accept him as the door leading to heaven. But only if you acknowledge that he is Lord of your heart and of your life. So let's bow before him and make this commitment if you've never made it before. And if you made it before but haven't lived up to it, let's take this time to surrender to him. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us a king to worship and serve, that you've given us your Son, the Son of God, but also one who was willing to go to the cross, take all of our sin, and pay the penalty of it. So, Father, help us to crown him as Lord, as the King of our lives and our future. Help us to recognize that he is the true and living God, but he's also the sweet and kind Savior. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And so we do that with confidence that he will bear us safely through all the tides of this life, and that he will be the one who welcomes us home into heaven itself. And we praise you and thank you for that, and pray that if any here who are unconsciously perhaps acknowledging their own authority, but have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord of my life. He's my God. He's my Savior. May they do that even now in the silence of these moments ahead. In Jesus' name. Now let's